We have titled this conference, Seed of the Church, 2,000 Years of Christian Martyrdom. And I'm very excited to hear all of the messages relating to various Christian martyrs throughout church history. And it's my hope and prayer that this isn't simply an exercise in learning more about church history, but that we consider lives sold out to Jesus. And as we consider the bold witness to Jesus, that we ourselves are emboldened to live as bold witnesses to Jesus as well, not holding our lives dear, but holding Jesus dear, holding the gospel dear, and holding even our enemies dear, having a sacrificial love for the lost in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, and throughout the world. And I thought Acts chapters 6 and 7 and a little bit of chapter 8 would be a fitting place to kick things off tonight by considering together the first martyrdom of the early church, the martyrdom of a man named Stephen. So please, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, and to chapter 6. It's a long section here that is devoted to Stephen, so you'll be helped to follow along tonight. If you need a Bible tonight, there are pew Bibles on the rack in front of you. They're blue. And our passage for tonight will be found in that pew Bible in Acts chapter 6. It's obviously too long of a passage to exposit all of it for you here tonight. I do want to be respectful of your time, but I believe it will be good to have the whole account of Stephen read aloud and fixed in our minds as we consider his martyrdom. So Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and I'll be reading all the way through to chapter 8 and verse 4. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And when they, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and inflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose across Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sign. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning. And I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship to the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So you can see just from the amount of words that the scriptures devote to this man, Stephen, that he is an important and significant figure as the first martyr from the early church. It's interesting when you hear that word martyr in the public square. When you hear that word martyr in the media, out in the world, it's clear that the term itself has become somewhat debased in our day and age. This Sunday will be the 15th anniversary of that horrific day when men flew airplanes into the Twin Towers and into the Pentagon, murdering thousands of innocent people. And in many places across the Muslim world, these hijackers and murderers were celebrated and they were referred to as martyrs. When people in our day and age think of a religious martyr, they think of someone who straps on a bomb and blows themselves up, taking out as many lives as possible. But that is a horrible and I would say satanic misuse of the term. Those terrorists and murderers are not martyrs. The term martyr is a Christian term. It's our word. It's a term that was created by the church, referring to those who so love the Lord Jesus Christ that they hold him more dear than their own lives, willing to give up their lives, if need be, as witnesses to him. And they die, not in hatred, not in violence against unbelievers. They die, as we see here with Stephen, praying for their enemies. Stephen has a love that only Jesus can give. He has a love for these enemies of the gospel, and he dies praying for their salvation. A prayer that is later answered by the Lord in the conversion of this young man, Saul of Tarsus. Much later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 20, the apostle Paul is reflecting back on this day, on Stephen's martyrdom. And he refers to Stephen as a witness to the Lord. And the word that Paul uses for witness in the Greek is the word martus, from which we get the English word martyr. And it's a word that had already in the New Testament times had begun to mean someone who witnesses to the Lord at the cost of their life. In fact, Acts 22, verse 20 might be the very first usage of the word with this meaning. It certainly applies to Stephen. But the word originally didn't have the idea of death associated with it. The word originally referred to someone who was brought before a court of law to give eyewitness testimony as a witness. Now, that person was a martus. And that's who Christians are, all of us who belong to Jesus Christ. We are his witnesses. This is our great mission, to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And some of his witnesses in the book of Acts are slain for their witness. So the word itself begins to take on the idea of sharing the love of Christ, sharing the gospel to the point of death, which is how we get our English word martyr. It's a bearing witness even unto death. And that's the first point that I want to consider from this lengthy passage, that martyrdom is witness. Martyrdom is witness. I have three very simple points tonight. First, martyrdom is witness. Second, martyrdom is under the sovereign hand of God. And third, martyrdom is a means for advancing the mission. Those are our three points. And the first one is that martyrdom is witness. You probably noticed in this lengthy account of the martyrdom of Stephen that very little attention is actually given to describing Stephen's death. That the focus is on his witness. Not on the amazing wonders and signs and miracles that he did, which he did, not on the details of his suffering and his death, but it's on his witness. In considering the martyrs and martyrdoms of the past, you know, the church has at times gone astray and erred in focusing on the gruesome deaths and sufferings of the martyrs. But the example of the scriptures is to focus on their witness to Jesus Christ. Luke highlights for us how Stephen was a witness to Jesus. He was a witness in his life. He was a witness with his lips. He was a witness with his death. And I want to briefly look at all three of those. So first, he was a witness with his life. Notice in the opening verses of chapter 6 that there's a serious problem facing the church. It's threatening the unity of the early church. The Hellenists are concerned that their widows are being neglected in the daily distribution by the Hebrews. And at this stage, in the earliest days of the church, there's just been this amazing exponential growth in Jerusalem as the elect among the Jews in Jerusalem had been coming to faith in Jesus. It is estimated that at this point in the early church in Jerusalem, that the numbers of believers had quickly swelled to somewhere between 20 and 30,000 people. And now there's this threat of disunity between the Hellenists, who were the Greek-speaking Jews, or Jews with more of a Hellenistic Greek background, and the Hebrews, who were basically Aramaic-speaking Jews who had a more long-standing history in the nation of Israel. And the unity of the church is preserved in verse 3 when the apostles call the whole church together, this vast multitude, and they call upon them to select from among themselves, it says, seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, to ensure that everyone is ministered to in a way that brings unity and that honors God. It's in the spirit of the gospel, with the mind of Christ. And one of the seven men that are selected out of tens of thousands is this man, Stephen. So we know that he has a good reputation, that he is full of the Spirit, that he is full of wisdom. By the way, the Bible teaches that you can be indwelled by the Spirit and not be filled with the Spirit. A lot could be said on this, but suffice it to say for our purposes tonight that the fullness of the Spirit always means bearing witness to Jesus verbally. A person full of the Spirit is a person who lives to bear witness to Jesus. That was Stephen. And when the seven men are listed in verse 5, notice how Stephen is really singled out and highlighted there. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, he is full of grace and power, doing great wonders and signs among the people. Verse 10, the unbelieving Jews, they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. So you get a sense here in chapter 6 of the life of Stephen, his reputation, his spiritual wisdom, his character. Here is a man who walks closely with the Lord and who serves the church, who loves Jesus, a man of character, a man of integrity, a man sold out to his master and Lord. In our day and age, I think this is very important to see, because our culture, you see this magnified, of course, during an election cycle, but it's everywhere and even seeps into the church. Our culture has separated character from ability to do a job. And the argument is that a person can do a very good job despite their character. Our culture used to know better. Scripture reminds us that being an effective witness to Jesus is intimately linked to character, to everyday life, to how we conduct ourselves, to our piety, our spirituality. Stephen was a man full of the Spirit, full of faith. He was a man of godly character. His life bore witness to the risen Lord Jesus. Second, he was a witness with his lips. There's a famous quote attributed to Francis of Assisi that goes like this. Do all you can to preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. I hate that quote. I love the response that I think I heard from David Sitton. Do all you can to feed the poor. If necessary, use food. Without words, the gospel is not preached. The godly character, the integrity has to be there. But sinners, they are not saved apart from the word of God. And it's significant that the great bulk of the narrative here is devoted to Stephen as a witness to Jesus with his lips. There are a number of recorded sermons for us throughout the book of Acts. This marvelous one by Stephen in Acts chapter 7 is the very longest. We don't have time to look at every part of this magnificent message, but I do want to highlight some of the main points. Stephen has been brought before the council. That is the Sanhedrin, the very same council that his Lord stood before a few years earlier. And Stephen is being accused. He's on trial for speaking against God and against Moses and against the temple. In response, Stephen lays out something of a biblical theology, bearing witness to Jesus Christ. And in many ways, he's turning the tables on his accusers, showing that they are the ones who are the blasphemers. They are the ones who are speaking against Moses and against the temple. That because of their rejection of Jesus, they are rejecting Moses. They are rejecting the true temple. They are rejecting God. He uses two main illustrations from Israel's history, the life of Joseph and the life of Moses. And he makes the same point twice, that those whom God chooses, they reject, but God exalts. Those whom God chooses, they reject, but God exalts. He says, remember Joseph? Your fathers rejected him, despised him. They threw him into a pit. What did God do? He brought about deliverance for the Gentiles and for the Jews as well. Our fathers were few in number and they were starving. And you know what they needed to do? They needed to go and they needed to bow down to Joseph, the prince of the world, in order that they might have life. In order to live, they had to go to the one that they had despised and rejected, and they had to bow the knee before him. And then Stephen turns to Moses. He says, I'm not the one speaking against Moses. God appointed Moses as a redeemer. But your fathers said, who made you a judge and a ruler over us? And they rejected him. But God raised him up as ruler and redeemer. One of the key moments in the sermon is found here in verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man, God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. So he's pointing out that the very one that they rejected is the very one that God appointed to be ruler and redeemer. He's saying, even though Moses was despised and rejected, even though your fathers did not recognize him, does not therefore mean that God had not sent him. And now, hundreds of years later, you all recognize that. That's what he's getting at. And they sit quietly throughout the sermon until he begins to apply it to them in verse 51. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, who you received, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So Stephen is saying to the council, the reality is that you are morally the offspring of your fathers before you. You like to brag about your heritage. The reality is you're not the sons of Isaiah. You are the sons of the Jews who killed Isaiah. You're not the sons of Jeremiah. You're the sons of the ones who threw him into the pit. Why? Because the ones your fathers killed spoke of the righteous one. When you boil it all down, what was Moses about and the temple and all of the prophets? Who and what were these ministries all about? It was all about the reality that one day he is going to come. One day the righteous one will come to be born of a virgin, to be born under the law. There's going to come one who is called Emmanuel, God with us, who is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Prince of Peace. There's going to come one who sits upon David's throne and rules over the people of God forever in an everlasting kingdom. But he's also going to suffer and he's going to be rejected and he's going to die, crushed for our iniquities. And he's going to rise again. And Stephen, in essence, is saying, when the prophets told these things to your fathers killed them. And how do I know that you are their spiritual sons? Because when the fulfillment of all the promises came, and when he was born exactly where they said he'd be born, And when he did exactly what the prophet said he was going to do, when he rode into Jerusalem, mounted on a donkey, and palm branches were spread before him, and the people shouted in the streets, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. You despised him and rejected him, and you took him and you killed him, just like your fathers before you would have done. You who make your boast in the law, you've rejected the very essence and fulfillment of that law. And the very Savior that you need is the very Savior that you crucified, and is the very Savior that God raised from the dead and now offers to all who will but repent of their sins and believe in him salvation." So Stephen was a witness to the Lord in several ways. Stephen was a witness to the Lord with his life. That's why he was so highly regarded in the early church. His life bore witness to the Lord. He was full of grace, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of power, full of the Holy Spirit. His life gives evidence to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is he a witness to Jesus with his life, he's also a witness to Jesus with his lips. He stands before the Sanhedrin and preaches with his lips the gospel, defending himself, defending every Christian against the charge of blaspheming against God, of blaspheming against the law of God, of speaking against the temple of God, against Moses, by preaching Jesus as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of all the promises of God. And third, Stephen bears witness to Jesus with his death. The way that he responds to just violent persecution here, the way that he dies, it bears witness to Jesus. And many commentators have pointed out that the many parallels between the death of Stephen to the death of Jesus, the fact that there are false witnesses brought because he is innocent of anything deserving of death, the fact that he commits his spirit into the hands of the Lord, the fact that he prays that the Lord would forgive those who are murdering him, many, many parallels. And that's the way that it should be. The Bible says of Christians that we are being killed all the day long. Every death, every martyrdom throughout church history, it should remind us of the cross. It points us back to Jesus. It bears witness to that once for all final sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. This is obviously true of Stephen's death. In contrast to the religious leaders who are filled with anger and rage and just hatred, Stephen is filled with a spirit of peace and confidence and love. Stephen was ready for this occasion. It wasn't like all of a sudden he had to say, "I've got a crisis on my hands. I need to figure out what to do here." Because Stephen was living a life of being continually filled with the Holy Spirit, a life yielded to the Lord. So he just continues on like he's already been living. He was prepared for this day, as we all should be. And notice in verse 59, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." There he is, calling upon the Lord. And as he is calling out to the Lord to receive his spirit, they go on stoning him, throwing their heavy rocks, watching the impact of his flesh and bone. And they go on. There was hatred. They hated this man, Stephen, and they hated anybody else like him, anybody associated with Jesus. They hated Stephen. But what was Stephen's stance toward them? Verse 59, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He prays for their forgiveness with his final breaths. So, what he's really praying for, you understand, he's praying for their salvation. Right? There's only one way that this sin will not be held against him, and that's if they are forgiven in Christ. Stephen prays for their salvation. They hated him, but he had love and forgiveness toward them. Christianity is so vastly different from those religions who would seek to harm and kill others. And Christian martyrdom is so diametrically opposite from what is falsely called martyrdom today. Stephen dies loving his enemies, praying for them, giving his life as a witness. Stephen is a witness in his life, with his lips, and in his death to the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our first point. Martyrdom is witness. Second, and more briefly, martyrdom is under the sovereign hand of the Lord. Martyrdom, bearing witness, even unto death, it isn't some sort of tragedy that takes God by surprise. Jesus did not come off of his throne, not even for a second, as Stephen is being set up and killed. He reigned and he ruled over the whole event. You see that in verse 55. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The risen Lord Jesus Christ is exalted and enthroned at the right hand of God. The Father has highly exalted him and put all things under his feet. He has been given authority over all heaven and earth, and not a sparrow falls apart from his will. He reigns, and he reigns over the deaths of his saints. We noted earlier all of the parallels between the death of Stephen and the death of Jesus. And this is another one. Because remember the first sermon in the book of Acts, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And what he says there about the death of Jesus, it's so important. In chapter 2, verse 22, Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That same thing can be said of Stephen and James and Peter and Paul and Polycarp and Hugh Latimer and Jim Elliot and every Christian martyr throughout the centuries, that they were delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, killed by the hands of lawless men. A final reason that we know that martyrdom is under the sovereign hand of the Lord is that Jesus promised it. He promised it in many places in his ministry before the cross and in his ministry through the apostles after the cross. But I just want to point you to one place, Luke chapter 21 and verse 10, as he's speaking to his disciples. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my namesake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. That's the great promise of Jesus. You will be hated. You will be persecuted. Some of you, they will put to death. but your persecution will be your opportunity to bear witness. Jesus will give you words and wisdom that your enemies will not be able to withstand. And even those who are put to death, not a hair of their head will perish. Because when Jesus returns, he will raise their bodies incorruptible to eternal life in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What a great promise from our Lord, who is completely sovereign, even over martyrdom. Martyrdom is witness. Martyrdom is under the sovereign hand of the Lord. Finally, tonight, martyrdom is a means of advancing the mission. Martyrdom is a means of advancing the mission. In the second century, there was a brother to whom we all owe a tremendous debt by the name of Tertullian. And by his day and age, rank heresy had swept through the churches, by and large. By and large, all of the churches that Paul had planted had fallen into rank heresy. And it was Tertullian who vigorously defended the Trinity, vigorously defended the deity of Christ against so many in the church who were teaching otherwise. And he was mightily used of God. And it's interesting, for all that the Lord did through this man to recover and to reestablish true biblical churches in places like Thessalonica and Ephesus and Galatia, that unlike many of the early church fathers, the church, they never recognized Tertullian as a saint, in part because of a particular teaching of his that the church, the early church, greatly disliked. And I think the church today dislikes it as well. He taught that the church should not flee persecution, but recognize it as God's ordained means of advancing the mission. His most famous work is his Apologeticus, which is a defense of the faith written to the pagan provincial governors of the Roman Empire in Carthage. And in the final chapter, the 50th chapter of this work, this is what he writes. This is how he ends. "So, you say, why do you complain that we persecute you if you wish to suffer, since you ought to love those by whose means you suffer what you wish? Certainly, we wish to suffer, but in the way in which a soldier also suffers war. Nobody indeed willingly suffers, since both panic and danger are inevitably to be faced. And yet the man who complained about battle fights with all his strength and rejoices when he conquers in battle, because he attains both glory and spoils. Our battle is that we are summoned before tribunals to fight there for the truth at the risk of our lives. But to obtain that for which one has struggled is a victory that carries with it both the glory of pleasing God and the spoil, which is eternal life. But you will say, we are convicted. Yes, but it is after we have won the day. Therefore, we have conquered when we are killed. Thus, we escape when we are convicted." He goes on to describe the flames as a martyr in that day was tied to a stake and lit on fire. He goes on to describe the flames as the garb of our victory and the stake as the chariot in which we triumph. And then he says this, "This recklessness in your midst exalts the standard of virtue in the cause of glory and renown. We spring up in greater numbers the more we are mowed down by you. The blood of the Christians is the seed." It's from that final line that we get the famous saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, which is where we take our conference title. And that has certainly been the case throughout Christian history. It's clearly the case here with Stephen. His martyrdom is a means for advancing the mission. We can know three ways that the blood of Stephen was seed and bore fruit for the advancement of the mission. First, with his final breath, Stephen had prayed for the salvation of his persecutors. And as I said, God answered that prayer, because that young man, Saul, that witness, he's going to hear the Lord Jesus ask the words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he's going to be saved, and he's going to be forgiven of all of his sins. And he's going to go on to become the apostle who plants churches throughout the Roman Empire, who writes much of the New Testament, and who, like Stephen before him, bore witness to Jesus in his life and in his words and in his death. The seed of Stephen's blood bore abundant fruit in the conversion, life, ministry, and death of the Apostle Paul. Secondly, did you ever stop and wonder how it is that Luke knew about this sermon? It was because Saul was there as an eyewitness. Luke would later become one of Paul's closest traveling companions on his missionary journeys, including his perilous journey in chains to Rome through assassination plots and shipwrecks and all that came against them. And perhaps on some sea voyage together, as they're talking about the sovereign work of God's grace, that former Pharisee, now called Paul, says, "You know, I was there when Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin. Let me tell you what his face looked like. Let me tell you what he said. And I was resisting. But the Spirit of God was working. And I was doing what I'd always done. I was resisting. But God worked grace eventually. And I've never forgotten that the powerful sermon I heard and the way that he loved us, the way that he prayed for us as he died." And so the church for 2,000 years has had this wonderful God-breathed account, this example for us of Christian martyrdom as a fruit. And then finally, the seed of Stephen's blood bore great fruit in that God used this event to stir up a persecution in Jerusalem that would propel the church out on their mission. They'd already received their marching orders for the mission. In Acts chapter 1, before his ascension and his enthronement in heaven, the risen Jesus had said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." But up until this point, they had only been witnesses in Jerusalem. The whole church, they had been exponentially growing, but they were all confined to this one city. But look again at chapter 8. Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The martyrdom of Stephen is the Lord's catalyst that he uses to propel the church out of Jerusalem on their mission to Samaria and to all Judea. And so the very next thing that you get is you get Philip in Samaria giving the gospel to an Ethiopian eunuch. And before you know it, a God-fearing Gentile named Cornelius and all these Gentiles begin streaming into the church and then out into regions where pagan Gentiles who have no special revelation of God at all, who are just in darkness, they're involved in idolatry and witchcraft. They amazingly become a part of Israel without entering through the door of Judaism. And the church continues to be persecuted. It continues to be put to death. James is put to death. that God, in his providence, advances the mission and multiplies his witnesses through the persecution and through the blood of the martyrs. Brothers and sisters, these are the men who have gone before us. And we're going to hear much more about what the Lord has accomplished in and through many of them tomorrow. And may we follow in their footsteps, living lives that give witness to Jesus, speaking words that bear witness to Jesus. And if it should be God's will, lovingly dying deaths that would speak clearly of who Jesus is. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, please work in our lives so that others can clearly see you and believe that you sent your Son, that he lived the life that we failed to live before you, that he died the death that we deserve to die for our sin, and that he stands ready to receive, ready to forgive all who turn from sin to believe in him. Help us, Lord, to be your witnesses. For Jesus' sake, we pray that you would bless the refreshments, the fellowship that we're about to enjoy. May you strengthen us through it for your work. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. Well, please stand as I pronounce our benediction. And after the benediction, I encourage you to stick around and to enjoy refreshments out here in the fellowship hall, to visit the book table. If you have any questions of me, and this will be true throughout the conference, we'll have many breaks and opportunities to speak and ask questions of speakers and have conversations. I encourage you to do that and to fellowship with one another as well. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.